Let's go together to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, I'll read the first 11 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of those which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we see our Savior leaving once more his own place, betrayed by the hatred of his own people, we thank you that you've worked in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to learn by his example not to trust human forms, not to trust all the paraphernalia of religion that the world places around us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to go unto Jesus without the camp, bearing his reproach, trusting only in his strength and his authority. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit as we meditate on this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I've just finished going through the upper room discourse, including the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I've been doing that ever since chapter 13. That's been quite a while. I didn't look back to see how many months it's been. But that entire portion is, from a point of view of literature, a mixture of exposition and exhortation. Time isn't really marked there. The point is not that things are happening in sequence. Of course, one thing happens and then another happens. But the point is more the logical relationship of the things that are said. And so as we broke the passages down into their pieces, we had to look for those logical relationships. We had to understand the passage's structure from the point of view of logic. Now, in chapters 18 through 21, which is the rest of the book, the main organizing principle is time and space. It's much more dramatic. It's narrative literature. We're being told a story that unfolds. And the fundamental structure in this kind of literature is the scene. Now, back in high school, I was taught what a scene was. I know my brother Herb was because he went to the same high school. Do you have Mrs. Wells? Yeah, okay. So, you know what a scene I'm not sure. What constitutes a scene? How many of you learned this in high school? What constitutes a scene or a change in scene? Place, change in place is one thing that can mark a change in scene. Characters. The characters, the people. And the third is time, shift in time. Good. So Ron, they must have somebody related to Mrs. Wells down in Ennis, Texas. Shift in characters or place or time. As you go through chapters 18 through 21, you'll find that there are a number of scenes. I've read you the first of them. It's the Lord in the garden with the disciples confronted by the chief priests and the Roman soldiers. Then in verse 12, the scene changes because they move into the value of the palace of the high priests. In verse 18, another change in location. They move before Pilate. Obviously, change in characters, too, in both these cases, the high priests and then Pilate. Then in chapter 19, verse 16, they move to Calvary, and now the focus is on the people there at the crucifixion. Then 1938, we move into the garden, and there are two scenes in the garden marked by a change in time. The first on the last day of the week, and the second scene on the first day of the week after a night has passed in between. Then in chapter 20, we're in the upper room, another change in location. And here again, there are two time periods, resurrection day and 8 days later. And then in chapter 21 in Galilee. Now, as we go through this scenic structure, one thing is very critical to keep in mind. I've already noted to you the organizing principle of the whole book of John. Back from chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I've pointed out to you that in Greek, when it says he came unto his own and his own received him not, the two instances of the word own are not the same. The first instance of the word own refers to places. He came home, is what the Greek idiom literally means. He came to his own place. In French, you would say, il est venu chez lui, his place. He came to his own place. And they who were his own people, did not receive him. So while the other Gospels start off with Jesus in Galilee, and he makes one big trip to Jerusalem, and then he's in Jerusalem for Passion Week. That's how Matthew, Mark, and Luke work. John wants us to understand this amazing thing that he came to his own place, his capital. He's the Messiah. He came to Jerusalem, and his own people didn't receive him. And so he comes into Jerusalem and goes out of Jerusalem, and comes back into Jerusalem and goes out of Jerusalem, over and over again. We've traced this as we've gone through the book. If you go to the website and look at the outline of the sermon outlines, I've recorded for you where these breaks are. As he repeatedly comes to his own place, and at first when he comes, there's a mixed response. But then toward the end of the book, when he comes to his own place, none of his own people receive him. He gets most of his response outside of Jerusalem. The nobleman in Cana of Galilee, the woman in Samaria, across Jordan where John is baptizing, where he finds his first disciples. It's outside of the land, away from Jerusalem, that people come to him. In this series of scenes, two of these scenes are outside Jerusalem. Of course, the very last one is Galilee. But in addition, the scene that we're studying today is outside of Jerusalem. And I'll show you how we know that in just a minute. In fact, the scene that we're studying today is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Not a verbal prophecy, but a picture prophecy. It's a fulfillment of an Old Testament type, which emphasizes the king being driven away from his own place, being rejected by his own people. He came to his own place, and his own people did not receive him. Now, this scene has three movements, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. First of all, we have the physical setting in the first three verses, and this is where we will see this emphasis. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Then in verses 4 through 9, he interacts with the attackers, and we see him there in control. The point that John is making is this Jesus is really in control. He's not a victim. He is running the show. Finally, verses 10 and 11, where Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, are really a preparation for the scene that will follow. We're seeing something about Peter's character here, and that character will be amplified in the verses to come. But let's pay attention to the setting here in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. Now he's on the Mount of Olives. That shows us, by the way, that the prayer in chapter 17 came before the prayer in the Synoptics. Luke chapter 22, verse 39 tells us that the prayer of agony took place on the Mount of Olives. And verse 1 shows us that the Lord doesn't arrive on the Mount of Olives until after he has said what was in chapter 17. So the chronological order of those two prayers is established by that. The brook Cedron, or Kidron, it's an Old Testament name. The Greeks thought it referred to cedars, and so they tended to pronounce it like cedars, the cedar book. But it doesn't mean cedars. It's a Hebrew word. It means the dark brook. It was called the dark brook because all the sewage from the temple ran out into it. All the blood from the animals, when it was washed down off the Temple Mount, went down into this valley. It's a wadi, or what you call out west an arroyo. It's a dry stream bed. It only flows when the rain falls. It runs north-south, and it basically separates, if you look at a map the way you're facing me, the Temple Mount and Mount Zion, Jerusalem over here, from the Mount of Olives over here on the east. This valley runs north-south. It's got quite precipitous sides on it. It's a very clear demarcation. What's key for us to understand is it forms the boundary of Jerusalem. When you cross the Kidron, you are no longer in Jerusalem. Can anybody think of an Old Testament story that makes that explicit?
David.
Well, we're going to get to David in a second. It's a very important parallel. But there is actually a legal transaction where the Kidron marks the boundary of Jerusalem. It has to do with Shimei after David's death. That's exactly it. That's in I got the reference here. 1 Kings 2:37. Shimei, of course, had been abusive to David, and his son Solomon said to Shimei, "You can live in Jerusalem all you want to. The minute you set foot across the Kidron, your life is forfeited." It's interesting that Shimei did leave Jerusalem, but do you remember where he went? He went to Gath. Which direction is Gath from Jerusalem? It's south, but it's also westerly, not east. You don't have to go across the Kidron to go to Gath, but you sure do leave Jerusalem. So he went west to Gath and south, but still, when Solomon learned about it, he brought Shimei back and put him to death. And Shimei didn't say, "Wait a second, I didn't cross Kidron, I went the other way." No, you missed the point. Kidron is the boundary of Jerusalem. You left Jerusalem. You crossed the Kidron. Now, tell me about David. What's the Kidron got to do with David?
He crossed it, didn't he, and leaving out under persecution from his son.
He did indeed. Let's look at 2 Samuel 15:23. 2 Samuel 15:23. This and the Shimei story are the only two places that it ever talks about crossing Kidron in the Bible. 2 Samuel 15:23. All the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And then it talks about Zadok and the Levites and all the other people. You remember this great parade of people that were leaving Jerusalem. The context was that David's son Absalom had mounted a rebellion against him, stirred up the people to try to take the throne away from his father, and David was fleeing. One of my favorite commentators, John Gill, summarizes the main points like this. "It was the brook," he writes, "David passed over when he fled from his son Absalom. In this, David was a type of Christ, as in other things. Absalom represented the people of the Jews who rejected the Messiah and rebelled against him." Absalom, the king's son, the people of Jerusalem rejecting the Lord. Ahithophel. Who was Ahithophel? David's most faithful counselor, who turned against him and gave Absalom wise counsel on how to conquer David. If Absalom had followed Ahithophel's counsel, he would have succeeded. He would have destroyed David. Ahithophel turned from being David's friend to being David's adversary. Who corresponds to Ahithophel in this story? Judas. Judas is the Ahithophel in this story. One who was one of the Lord's closest disciples, entrusted with the purse, and now leading the betrayers against him. And the people that went with David over the brook, writes Brother Gill, were the disciples of our Lord, those who followed him into exile. Only, Brother Gill writes, there was this difference. There was a father fleeing from a son. Here a son is going to meet his father's wrath, which is a nice little twist when you think about it. David's exile was not just an event in his own life. Like so much in David's life, it was a picture of what his descendant, the Lord Jesus, would experience. David experienced what it meant to be rejected from his own place by his own people. He came unto his own place. His own people did not receive him. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the Lord here deliberately imitates that event. I believe the Lord has it in his mind. I want to make clear here the parallel between my experience and my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather David. And so, back in chapter 18, verse 1, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. John records that symbolic action. He wants us to remember this. There was a garden, we're told in verse 1. 2 Kings 23:4 refers to the fields of Kidron. It was a fertile area, probably because all the sewage from the temple washed down there, all the blood from the sacrifices. I don't know if you ever put blood on your garden. It smells terrible, but boy, does it make the plants grow. And it would have been a very fertile area because of that outwash from the Temple Mount. When the priests reaped the sheaf of first fruits during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the morning after the Sabbath, when they went to reap the first fruits, that's where they went, the fields of Kidron, right across the Kidron Valley. Verse 1 says, "Into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place." Notice the juxtaposition. The Lord went there with his disciples. Judas knew the place. He had been one of them. Now he's separate from them. This is the ultimate expression for what it means for one who had been his own to betray him. Judas himself, a faithful friend, now betraying him. The reason Judas knew where to go is that Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. In fact, Luke tells us in his gospel that each night during Passover week, the Lord lodged with his disciples in the Mount of Olives. It may well be that he camped in this very garden each evening. This was where they had their bivouac. Springtime, pleasant to sleep out under the stars, as the Savior often did. The foxes had holes, the birds of the air had their nests, the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. He often slept out, and this garden would have been a pleasant place to spend the night. So he goes there, and Judas, going to the high priest, says, "I know where he's going to be," because he always goes over to the Mount of Olives to spend the night. "I know where we'll find him. We'll find him in the garden. We'll find him in Gethsemane," which means the place of the oil press, where the olive trees grow and where they would press out the oil. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. There are two groups now. There is the band of men, and then there are the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. The officers were the temple guard. They were Jews. They were the ones that had been sent unsuccessfully to arrest the Lord back in chapter 7. Now they are backed up by a band. The Greek word is the name for a Roman cohort. How big is a Roman cohort? If you don't know, don't feel bad, because I didn't know either until I looked it up. How big is a Roman cohort, you know? The tenth part of a legion. It's 1,000 men. Now, they weren't always fully staffed. Sometimes a cohort could be as small as 600 men. And some will say, "God, that's far too many. Maybe it was like 200 men. But down in verse 12, when you read in verse 12 about the captain, that's another Roman military term. It refers to the leader of a cohort. It is the official term for the leader of a cohort, the kiliarch. You heard of a centurion who's in charge of 100 men. The kiliarch is in charge of 1,000 men. A cohort. A lot of commentators suggest that the words are not being used in their technical sense, that it's incredible that the Romans would have sent 1,000 or even 600 or even 200 men to arrest the Lord, but John seems to be at pains here to emphasize, hey, it was a cohort, and it was led by the leader of a cohort. It was led by Achilliarch. The Jewish leaders had presented Jesus as the rival king. They'd gone to the Romans and said, this is a man who wants to be king. And the Romans didn't particularly like people who made themselves out to be king. They knew from experience that people like this could be very dangerous, and they determined to squish this immediately. So they sent out what Colin Powell would call overwhelming force. This is a demonstration of overwhelming force. This is the Powell approach. This is not the Donald Rumsfeld approach, okay? Just send out a cohort and just crush this thing. I don't care if there's only 11 or 12 guys out there. We're going to crush it. They came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. The lanterns and torches remind us that this happened at night, and that provides another point of parallel with the story about David back in Samuel. What was Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom, and how did it differ from Hushai's counsel?
Ahithophel's was delay. I can't remember precisely why he wanted to delay. Wasn't it?
Was it? Do you know? Right now. Get out there now. Don't let him escape. This night, go get him. Hushai, who David had sent back to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, Hushai said, oh, you know, your father's a wily man. He's going to hide. You're not going to catch him tonight. You're not going to find him. You better gather all Israel together from Dan to Beersheba and then send out all of Israel against him. And in doing so, Hushai gained crucial time for David to escape further beyond the Jordan. But Ahithophel's counsel was, go this night. And Judas brought them at night. That's emphasized by the torches that are brought here. So this first paragraph, these first three verses in chapter 18, I think are John's way of reminding us of the rhythm of his book. He came unto his own place, and they that were his own received him not. The king leaves his capital. He's pursued in anger by those who should have been his subjects. And in the scenes to follow, we will see the religious leaders who should have welcomed him plotting to condemn him and to destroy him. It's very easy to read these events and think, oh, how terrible those Jews were 2,000 years ago. But I think we're meant to generalize beyond this. Remember that the Jewish temple was the house of God in the first century. Our Savior worshipped there. His apostles worshipped in that temple. He said concerning the scribes and Pharisees, whatever they do will tell you to do, you do it, because they sit in Moses' seat. They were the legitimate representatives of the law. And yet they rejected him. Throughout the past 2,000 years, the Lord has repeatedly come to his own places. The churches that those called by the name of Christ have built ostensibly to honor him, and those who are called by his name have not received him. I know those of us who were at the wedding this weekend, I think, had a very sobering picture of a place that ought to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, where his own people do not receive him. Oh, all the show is there. All the trappings are there. But the departure, how long did it take the departure to happen? How long did it take apostasy to move into the early church? The Lord warned of it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are many people who say, well, the Lord is my helper. The Lord comforts me. He takes care of me. I know I can trust in the Lord. The Lord is good to me. Our dear father spoke that way. And I have no confidence from anything I ever heard from his lips that he ever received the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if a person doesn't show a hunger for holiness, a desire to meet with God's people, hunger for God's word, I don't care how much they say, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You may have been taught to say the name of Jesus. Thank God for that teaching. It's wonderful when godly parents teach their children to come before the Lord. But salvation is not a work of godly parents. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, preceded by repentance, recognizing that we are lost and helpless, and casting ourselves upon the Lord. But the Lord predicted there in Matthew 7 that many would come saying, Lord, Lord, we've done all these wonderful things. Many will present themselves not only as followers, but as leaders in the things of Christ. Less than 30 years later, Paul, about AD 57, warned the elders at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. Less than 30 years after our Savior came, our brother Paul saw things happening that concerned him. He was given to understand by the Spirit of God that wolves would enter in, people saying, Lord, Lord. It's 30 years. This little group right here has just been meeting about 30 years, a little bit less than that. It's not a long time. These warnings began to come true before the end of the first century. John, in his epistles, bears witness to this. You know, Paul was warning the elders at Ephesus in that passage that I just read you from Acts 20. Tradition associates John with Ephesus. It says that that was the church where he ministered in his last years and to whom he wrote his first epistle. Now, we don't know that from the epistle. But if it's true, it's interesting that he's writing to the church to whom Paul gave that warning. Listen to what John writes to that church. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. There are many Antichrists now, those who set themselves up against the Lord Jesus. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Here we are, less than 60 years. The lifespan of a man. 60 years from the time of Christ. And John is calling the people that are emerging in Ephesus antichrists. That's terrible. Sobering thought. How long did Israel follow the Lord after the conquest? All the days of Joshua. And in that case, the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And that was it. It does not take long for apostasy to set in. It is the natural thing to expect if there is not a work of God's Spirit in every generation. A bunch of us heard a lot, I'm sure, around the tables last night about how wonderful it is to be in a church that can trace its continuity back 1,700 years. That is wonderful historically. It is wonderful culturally. But it's about the worst commendation you can have for the spiritual health of the organization. What if somebody were to come to you and offer you a piece of meat and say, I've got this beautiful piece of beef here and it's been sitting on my back porch for 1,700 years. What would you think about that meat? Wait a second. I know there is a process in this world that happens to meat if you leave it on your porch for 1,700 years. And I don't think I want that for my Sunday dinner. Thank you very much. Brothers and sisters, there is a process that works in this world, in the spiritual realm. And it doesn't take long to work. 30 years, 60 years, one or two lifespans, one or two adult lifespans. Joshua's adult life, and then the adult life of the elders that followed him. About 60 years, that's all it takes. And apostasy sets in. Too often, people look to the buildings that are built in God's name, church buildings, and they say, here, this is the Lord's place. This is the Lord's house. It's the last place you'll find those who really belong to the Lord. They call themselves Christians. But when the Lord comes to His own place, those who are His own do not receive Him. They receive the traditions of men, but they don't yield to Him. The true followers of the Lord Jesus in every age have been a pilgrim people. We are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We've been a minority. In the best of times, the organized church has neglected and ignored us. In the worst of times, it has actively persecuted us. The two forces that conspired to put our Savior on the tree were organized religion and civil government. Don't ever look for spiritual help from organized religion and civil government. They'll treat you the way they treated the Savior when push comes to shove. And now John, I believe with David in mind, writes, Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. He wants us to remember what happened to David. David the king who conquered Jerusalem, took it from the Jebusites, made it his capital, gathered his people together there to rule over all Israel, the first truly unified king of Israel. Saul had a schismatic rule at best. And John is saying, don't be surprised, little children, when this happens. This is what happened to David. It's what happened to your Lord. The Jews in the temple rejected him as the Jewish Messiah. Those who call themselves Christians and meet in buildings called the house of God will reject you. But if you are faithful unto Jesus, if you're faithful unto Him, notice, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron. Then He'll give you a crown of life. With the scene set, we now have in verses 4 through 9, Jesus confronting His attackers. Verse 4 says that knowing all things that should come upon Him, He went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? This is not the picture that we would expect from a Roman kiliarch leading a cohort of seasoned soldiers. You know, I expect the Roman captain to come swaggering into the garden at the head of his troops with the swords and the shields and the torches. Okay, which of you guys is Jesus of Nazareth? Come on! That's not what happens. As they approach, the Lord steps out and says, who are you guys looking for? He takes the initiative. Whom seek ye? Compare chapter 1, verse 38, where Andrew and John come after Jesus, and he says, what seek ye? Lots of people are seeking, aren't they? Or the people in John chapter 6, when the Lord said, you seek me. Why? Not because you saw the miracles, but because you'd eat of the loaves and were filled. Someone filled your belly. In 2 and 4, we've been thinking about those who call Jesus Lord but don't truly serve Him. You know, the Roman soldiers were seeking Jesus. You know, if I were to say to you, I've got a friend, Joe, over here. He's seeking Jesus. You would probably say, isn't that wonderful? I don't know if it's wonderful. Was it wonderful for the Jews in John chapter 6 to seek Jesus? They just wanted to fill their bellies. Was it wonderful for the Roman soldiers to be seeking Jesus? They just wanted to arrest Him. Andrew and John were seeking Jesus, and that was good. But there are lots of different ways to seek Jesus. The people in John 6 sought Him to gratify their lusts. They thought, He can solve my problems. If you seek Jesus that way, you're going to be disappointed. You're simply trying to serve yourself and use Him as a tool to that end. There are those who follow Jesus today because they think it will make them happy and prosperous. The issue is not your happiness. The issue is that you have sinned against a holy and almighty God, and He is really, really angry with you. And the issue is, have you repented of your sin? Have you fallen down on your face, terrified before Him? Not like the Jews in chapter 6. The officers sought Him in order to harm Him. There are many today, and I know a lot of them through my academic background, who are students of the life of Jesus. They're looking for the historical Jesus. And if you ask them, they will say to you, oh, this is to better understand him because I love him so much. But you read what they write, and they're actually challenging the record that the Holy Spirit has given us and preserved of us of the life of Jesus. They're actually trying to deconstruct it and take away the Jesus of the Gospels and give us something different and something made up. They're like the Roman soldiers. They're seeking him to harm him. Andrew and John were seeking something deeper. They were seeking an answer to their spiritual need. They knew they were lost. Maybe a clue in the pronouns. They weren't seeking a who, they were seeking a what. Jesus said, what seek ye? Jesus did not come to promote himself. He didn't come so that we would seek him. He came to lead us to the Father. And to get to the Father, we have to get past the boundary of sin. That's the first thing we have to seek for, is dealing with that. So, if you're seeking Jesus, you've got to answer the question of 138. What is it that you desire from him? Are you looking for prosperity? Like the people in John 6? Are you seeking